Let me open in prayer, and we'll go from there. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity once again to work together to seek to understand our world a little more. Those people around us who wear different glasses than we do and look at the world in a radically different way. We pray, Father, as we enter into this third and final week of Christian Worldview, that you would help us. There's so much to cover, and there's just no way that we can thoroughly cover every aspect of these variants and worldviews. But I pray that the things that we do cover would prove helpful. Ultimately, Lord, you have called us to be people on a mission, people who have a vision of Christ and have been changed by the gospel, who now are sent to engage and be witnesses to a lost world that is in desperate need of this message. And so I pray that what we discuss and what we work on today would help us to that end, make us sharper evangelistically, and give us a heart for those who are lost and blind and held captive by the enemy and their sin. Lord, we want to be a church effective for reaching lost people and holding out the hope that is found in you alone. And so to that end, Lord, we ask for your help today. Be glorified and help us as we journey together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, you can see on your handout there, we are into the theism category. So we began week one with the Christian worldview. What is a Christian worldview? Tried to examine the lenses that we look through. The basis of that was a solid foundation in the Word of God and all the aspects of the gospel. And then we moved more thoroughly then in the second week into atheism and agnosticism, sought to understand what it's like to put those glasses on and see the world. How does that change the way you answer some of these significant questions of meaning and purpose and destiny and origin? Now, this week, we're into the category of theism, and this is one of the most far-reaching and diverse-ranging categories you can have in Christian worldview. And so we're going to do our best. You can see that in the bold there, I have numbered deism, pantheism, panentheism, then on the back, polytheism, and monotheism. Now, these are top-tier level worldviews, beneath which there are many expressions and variants. And so to save us from all of the questions that may come and equip us hopefully more, I gave you a 7-page handout that I drew from an excellent website. Gotquestions.org is highly recommended. They share a statement of faith very similar to ours, and they have answered thousands and thousands of questions. And they did an excellent job with a concise worldview handling of a lot of these isms, okay? So on your handout, this is all the stuff that I wanted to teach, but we just don't have time to cover. And in a survey level class, it wouldn't be helpful. I think it would be like just information overload. So at your leisure, you can take these home. You can understand more about Jehovah's Witnesses, the distinction of Roman Catholicism from biblical Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and I think I put also in here Mormonism. So lots of isms and worldviews for your reading when you go home. But I would encourage you this morning, don't get lost in this yet, okay? We're going to set the framework for you to really tackle this and have a better feel for this when you head home. Let's begin with deism. Deism. On your handout, top of the page. Deism believes this: God does, in fact, exist, but he is not directly involved in the world. He spun it up and walked away. He doesn't interfere or intervene. Deism typically deny the Trinity. Deists deny the Trinity. Why would they deny the Trinity? Specifically, the incarnation. What, a God who spins it up and walks away is not going to send his son. And so they deny the core of the Trinity and all that the incarnation is for us on display in the sending of the Son of God. Okay, the inspiration of the Bible, another denial of a deist. At the end of the day, a deist would look at the Bible and see, once again, God intervening, God looking at his world and speaking into it and reaching into it. It's a denial. The deity of Christ is certainly in view as a denial. There are no miracles or supernatural acts, and redemption and salvation are basically categorically denied. God simply is the one that made the watch. He spun it, and then he walked away. Okay? God is viewed as uncaring and uninvolved. The most famous deist that you might have heard of is Thomas Jefferson. Now, we have regard for this man and the shaping effect that he's had on our nation, but the problem is this man in particular had a major variant worldview than ours. In fact, Thomas Jefferson took the Bible as we know it and he sliced and diced it to accommodate all of the things that he liked and that fit his worldview, and the things that didn't, he cut out of the Bible. The miracles of Christ, a lot about Jesus, was just completely removed. And so Thomas Jefferson has the Jefferson Bible that he propagated and encouraged people to pursue. He referred to what we would call God as, just in general terms, providence. When providence has decreed, right? And so you can do that because providence is not engaged or caring. He just starts things. And he's removed and he's far off. So there's much more to be said there, but what I want to do is ask you to kind of put the lenses of deism on and ask these questions and discuss this at your tables. What might lead someone to become a deist? What would draw this person into these conclusions? And what is lost if you in fact conclude the points of deism, specifically that God is not directly in the world, but does exist. Okay, so kick that around at your tables. If you're all alone at a table, maybe slide over to another table so you can have some discussion and enjoy some interaction that way. Okay, go for it. All right. What did you come up with? Why would someone draw this conclusion? Why do you think someone might land as a deist? They say, you know what, I believe that God exists, but he is not a personal God. He is not involved. He doesn't care to engage in these events of our lives. What might lead someone to that place? Okay. That's the heart of it. Tragic events, the problem of evil, the problem of pain and suffering. This is the question that drives a deist away from God. If God is good and if God is sovereign, ruling, able, has power, and these are both true, then why suffering, evil, and pain? This is the great contradiction for a deist. And they see these, and then they conclude, that must mean, then, that God doesn't care. He doesn't care. He can't be good. He can't be involved. He simply starts it and backs off. And then he leaves us to our own mess, and he watches without care or concern. Okay? What other things might lead a person to conclude deism? Right. The reality is that the sin in us is still rebel-hearted. If I conclude God doesn't care, isn't involved, who gets to be God? I do. I make the rules. I write the laws. If he isn't looking over and interacting, then I am the sovereign in my life. And I choose. And my destiny is whatever I make it to be. There are some other things, maybe prayer. This could be one. I prayed, and I did not receive the answer that I thought should have come from a providential, good, sovereign God. Therefore, I conclude he's not sovereign, as an open theist would say. Like, if if you draw this conclusion and you come to error or heresy, one way is to say, well, he's not in control. He's somehow unable to affect the change that I long for him to do. That's open theism, the idea that God would limit himself in his power so that he could regard our free will. It is heresy to the core, okay? The other would be to say that he, in fact, isn't good. Now, he could, but he just doesn't want to, because his goodness isn't that which would move him to engage our hurt, our pain, answer our prayers. Both of these are heretical, and they're wrong. But it is understandable how people will come to these conclusions. And so I think we've got to remember the theological word for trying to bring together God's sovereignty, goodness, and the problem of evil and suffering is theodicy. You might write this down. It's not in your notes. Theodicy. Theos, God. Dike means justice. So how is it that the goodness of God and his rule and reign can be seen in this world consistent with that which is just and right and righteous? And so people will come up and propose over centuries theodicies. Well, here's what I think. God wants to, but he can't. That's why. He really wants to answer your prayers, but he's just unable. Or he doesn't want to, even though he can, right? So these are the two that we're seeing. What we would say is, God is able, he is sovereign. And God is good, he is loving. And in the midst of our pain, he meets us. And he is able, big enough even, to employ suffering to bring about his best for us. Sometimes we define good in a very small box. Ease, comfort, right? No discomfort, no rainy days or days that would cause us challenge. And God knows that the best good that he can give us is himself. And sometimes sinners need to be revealed as not quite so independent, but absolutely dependent upon him. And so God is sovereignly able to employ even the broken and fallenness of the world to bring us to this regular reality that we need him desperately. As we sing, every hour I need you, right? And he is good in that place. So the garden was not an accident. It was his plan all along. It was plan A. The cross was ordained before let there be light. That's something we have to have a category for. What approach might a Christian take when engaging someone with this worldview? Here's some suggestions and some scriptures to point to. Make much of God's greatness and our limitation in understanding all of these mysteries. We can't fully understand the mind of God, right? Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. All things. To him be glory forever. There is a place that all believers must come to. And even the Apostle Paul, in concluding the most spectacular theology contained in your Bible, he concludes on his knees, admiring and worshiping the mystery of God. This is a great example for us. Humble worship when we cannot trace his hand in the challenges and the trials and the heartaches of life. Worship, just like Job. When he lost everything, he bowed his head and he worshiped. And so that can be, yeah, Carl. Well, I think that's the inclination always in every heart is, you know, prove it, basically, prove it. Faith is trusting in what we cannot see. It's not without its evidence or its logic, but at the end of the day, it's a trust, a dependence that he is who he says he is, and he will do as he has promised. One verse that I think sometimes people shy away from, but could be the most spectacular reality for the Christian life, Romans 8:28. He works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things he works for good. That means when you're in the doctor's office and you hear a word that you had absolutely no desire to hear. When you get that phone call late at night and there's been an accident, right? All things he works for your good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, his purpose is what? What is his purpose for us? To conform us to the image of his Son and to the praise of his glory. Holiness is his goal. Make us holy. And he will employ any and every needed route to bring us to that place. We've got to remember that. He is a refiner who works with fire to purify us as gold. And he knocks off the dross. And he brings us forth radiant and pure, holy. That's his goal. Sometimes we assume what God wants for our lives is ease, comfort, and happiness. We write that onto his purpose. It meets us on Main Street every day, Monday morning, when it doesn't go well. We have a choice. The deist says he doesn't care. We say, in that is his love and his best. Somehow, even though we don't understand it all, we trust him. We turn to him, not away from him. Point out the rejection of God's activity as a suppression of reality. This is our primary worldview passage, once again, Romans 1. The suppression of the truth that people know. God is, they believe that. They know that. They see. Everyone knows who sees creation, lives on the face of this earth. They know he's there and they choose to suppress that truth, to put it down. That is true of the deist. Point out his activity in the world day by day. He loves, John 3:16. He listens. Psalm 62:8. He answers. He rules. Point to Jesus who comes near to save. If someone says, I have no regard for the Bible, quote them the Bible. Okay? Don't shy away from the Bible. Someone who has no regard for the Bible might, in fact, upon hearing the very word of God spoken, all of a sudden have regard for the Bible. God is able to soften the heart. And sometimes just quoting verses and pointing to these truths will open people's eyes to see things that they did not know were there. Okay? So, that is deism. I don't think deism is as prevalent in a stated, hey, you know, I'm a deist. You hear, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic. But I would say deism functions constantly in our world. And the outcome of a chosen path of God doesn't care is practical atheism. Because really, that's all you're left with. When you boil down these questions, you ask some of these questions, functionally, you answer the same way an atheist would. Well, I believe God created the world, and that's it. Okay, so pantheism. Let's move on. Pantheism. God is everything, and everyone and everything is God. A tree is God. A bird is God. The sky is God, and you are God. Pantheism is somewhat woven into Hinduism and Buddhism. It's the ism assumed in many other Mother Nature worshipers. Native American worship, for example, has a lot of this kind of subtly functioning in it. Mother Earth, you know, the great spirit. We are all kind of part of that. That is very much kind of a raw pantheism that would be functioning there. The challenge that you get into, for instance, with Hinduism, and you'll learn more when you get home about that, and Buddhism, is these things are slippery because it's hard to pin them down, right? You can worship just about anything and anyone as a Hindu and be pretty good to go. That's why it's so largely ascribed to in our day, and it's been around for so long. So Reincarnation many times is attached with this, and woven into this can be all kinds of mystery stuff, like Taoism, the yin and the yang, that Chinese thing can weave into, the pantheism view. Zen Buddhism has this aspect. It's a convoluted mess, and it's all darkness. Okay, right. Yeah, that's the kind of thing. So I remember being in Uganda where this pantheistic worldview can be prevalent. And I was teaching on the attributes of God, on his omniscience and his omnipresence. So my definition for omnipresence is God fills all the space he creates. That's the simplest way to understand omnipresence. God fills all the space he creates. So I pointed to a post that was holding the roof up, and I said this. I said, that means God is in this post. And oh, man, those people, oh, no, brother, no. And they were letting me know that we disagree with you. And they were lit up. And so my buddy Keith came over, and he said, they're thinking that you're teaching pantheism. And I said, oh, no. I didn't say God is the post. I just said God is in the post. He fills the space that he creates. There is no place that God is not present. But never to be confused that God is what he creates. Okay? That's the pantheistic worldview. And it's a great and easy way to make yourself God. Okay? Panentheism. This is a little tweak on pantheism, where they say all that pantheists would say, and then they would add, and then some. You see what the panentheist would say? So he is greater than and everything else. It's in him. And both of these are very much wrong. Let's do this real quick. Go through these worldview questions. And here's the thing. I would love for you to just keep these questions in front of you. When you read through these later on today or this week, put these short list of meaning and purpose and destiny and origin questions up. And ask them of, say, a Mormon, how would they answer these questions? A Roman Catholic, how would they answer these questions? How would a Buddhist answer these questions? Okay, so that's what we don't have time to cover. But for pantheism and panentheism, give it a shot at your tables just real quick. Cruise through these questions and see what you come up with. Okay. I think these questions will be easier to answer after you've studied some of the expressions of this worldview and see kind of how it plays out in the life of a Hindu or a Buddhist or all kinds of different expressions like that. We struggle sometimes with these worldviews in part because they're just kind of ambiguous. They're very difficult to nail down. In fact, even studying to try to put a label on some of this stuff was difficult. How do you categorize Hinduism? We're talking thousands of trails going every direction. It becomes very difficult to call it a religion because it's so just all over the map. But it is most categorized in what it's not, which is biblical. It's not biblical. And so we come back again and again to you spot the counterfeits by studying the original, the real, the true. And that will help us see these things. One of my favorite areas of study is the attributes of God. It's probably my most enjoyable, worshipful category of theology to study. And having a careful understanding of what the Bible says about who God is will correct a lot of this. Just even being in Uganda, having that experience was so helpful. One little word, different. And all of a sudden, we've got a very different worldview functioning. God is not the post. He's in the post. You see the difference? It's very important that we understand those differences. And studying the attributes of God will help a lot. Let me see. We can help engage someone with this worldview with a careful study of the attributes, especially focusing on God's omnipresence and the confusion about this. Draw attention to this tendency to exchange creation for the Creator, point out the personhood of God on display in the Bible. One passage that struck me was Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Listen to this Psalm of David. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark for you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. And then he goes on to describe, even the womb is the place where the presence of God is, knitting together, fashioning my inmost parts. When I was just a baby in the womb, sanctity of life comes into view very clearly here. God is knitting in the womb. There is nothing hidden from him. There is no place where he is not. Yet he is God in all of those places, distinct from that which he has created and sovereign over it all. Jonah found this out very quickly, didn't he? Remember this? I'm going to flee from your presence. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'm going to go the opposite direction. How'd that work out? It didn't. They threw him into the sea. He sank to the depth of the sea. Where was God there? Well, in his grace, God had a fish swallow him and journey around with him and then spew him onto dry land. And then he finally was like, okay, fine, I guess I'll go. Right? Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing, and he is everywhere. Always. That includes hell, by the way. He is present there in all the ways you don't want him to be if you are a sinner. Polytheism, number four. This is the belief that there are many gods. This has been the most dominant pagan theistic view in human history. It is unbelievable throughout the history of mankind how many people have worshipped the gods, even to this day. Go back to our Genesis series. Some of you were here for that. I think it was something like 49 sermons in Exodus, actually, in Exodus. We did 49 sermons through Exodus, every verse in Exodus, and we watched as God brought his people out of slavery, how he purposefully embarrassed and shamed all of their gods. Plague after plague after plague. It was a full-on assault of God saying, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. You bow before nothing if you bow before this pantheon of gods. And that the world may know that I am God alone, he brought his people out. And he left Egypt crushed under his display of sovereign power. Maybe more familiar to us then those would be the Greek and Roman mythology gods. These are familiar to us. They kind of come to us more like fairy tale stories. But don't forget, these gods were worshipped as actual gods. They were sacrificed to Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, Poseidon, Artemis of the Ephesians. Remember this? Paul confronting in Ephesus. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They chanted for hours. Okay, there are many others. These gods are typically worshipped and appeased in order to gain benefits or blessing for life, abundance, fertility. Think of the Canaanites. Remember? They were polytheists. And one of the very, very strong commands of the Lord to his people was, do not intermarry with the Canaanites. Stay within the bonds of the Jews, because if you intermarry with the Canaanites, your heart will be led astray to their gods. You will worship other false gods and idols. And they did. They did. They disobeyed God in that command. Baal, Asherah, Molech, Dagon, and the list goes on and on and on. Okay? So, work at your tables and try to put your thinking cap on here. If I am a polytheist and I see the world as the expression of multiple gods who are kind of reigning and ruling over different categories and areas. So there's a god of the harvest and the god of the rain and a god of fertility and a god of, you know, shepherds and the god of, I don't know, redhead people or whatever. I don't know. You just come up with whatever. How am I going to answer these questions? Okay? Try that at your tables and see what you come up with. All right, so when we answer questions like this for polytheists, we've got to remember that the undergirding experience of life is fear. It's fear. We are afraid of their anger. They must be appeased. And if we don't do all kinds of insane things, then they will crush us. They are angry gods, and they must be sacrificed to. Remember the prophets of Baal when Elijah took them on? Remember what they were doing? They were dancing in a frenzy and cutting themselves, thinking that the more they bled, the more happy Baal would be. That's insanity. And it's fear-motivated performance. You do. There's no function of grace or mercy or benevolence happening at all. It is simply raw performance. That is historically the dominant experience of what I would call religion. Appease the angry gods by sacrificing to Moloch, even babies. They would sacrifice their children on his burning hands as a fire burned. It's insanity. The kinds of things that we do now in the name of choice, they did then in the name of worship. Equal insanity. Okay? So, now we come into the last category, monotheism. This is our home, right? This is familiar territory. Monotheists. This is the belief that there is only one God who is personal, knowable. He is distinct from his creation and yet actively involved in it. Okay, you can see how we're separating out. We're not deists. We're not polytheists. We're not pantheists. We're monotheists, okay? There are many scriptures that establish God's oneness. Let me read Deuteronomy 34, 35 here. Has any quote-unquote God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you, to the Israelites, he says, for you, he did this, in Egypt. Why? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. Okay? Then we go just a couple chapters farther in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is one that I learned in the Hebrew. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. One. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. He is one God. And we believe in the Trinity, and the Jewish people would call us polytheists. But we believe there is one God and three persons that comprise one God. And even today, you talk about the Lord with Jewish people, and that's the top of their list. That's the issue they take. You guys are not monotheists. We, God's chosen people, Deuteronomy 6:4. We believe God is one. You can't. And we say, well, how do you deal with all of the references to God in the plural in the Old Testament even? Let us make man in our image. And there's a lot of reasons that we see oneness and the distinction of persons within the one God. That's another category. But other verses point this out as well. Monotheism is the basis for Judaism. That's the Jews, Orthodox Jews, practicing Jews, Christianity, and Islam. And when I say Christianity, we've got to be careful here, because that has in our day become a catch-all term for anything that's not something else, basically. So here's what I would say. The term that I'd like to use is biblical Christianity. Only biblical Christianity of these sees salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. The many other expressions of monotheistic religions are works-based, and they rely ultimately on personal performance to gain God's blessing. Now, there is a distinction from polytheism in the gods are angry and we must, appease them. However, that distinction is only to the point where we say now there's only one God, and he is to be feared, rightly. We hear that all the time. Fear the Lord and obey him. Here's the problem. We can't. We can't. We don't. We are sinners. We are rebels. What do we do then? The answer is work. Work. Perform. Right? Do what needs to be done to be good enough. And that is what I would say every world religion offers, is you got to earn it. You got to try to measure up. That is not biblical Christianity, is it? We are saved by grace alone, unmerited favor, through faith alone, trusting in Christ alone, his perfect life, not my perfect life, his atoning death to pay for my sins, which I deserve in view of God's righteous holiness, and his victorious resurrection, which this death that comes for me is way too strong for me to overcome. That is the good news of the gospel. You see how different what we believe is from everything else? Now, just to close, I want to wrap this up with a word on this. Here's what we're claiming. And you might hear this from people. So you think that you're right and everyone else is wrong. Is that what you're telling me? That sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? Who do you think you are that you're so smart that you've got the corner on truth and everyone else is wrong? We've got to think this through. Is that what we're saying? Yeah, it is what we're saying. We are claiming exclusive salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by grace, through faith, in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Only. No one comes to the Father except through him. What is the basis for a claim like that? Here's the thing. If I were here and I was teaching that to you, and that was all I had, was my thoughts and my opinions, you would be in trouble. We would be in trouble collectively. Here is the basis for our belief. It is the long-standing, preserved, handed down, authoritative, and inerrant word of God. It is not arrogant to tell someone the truth and to love them with the truth, to call them to the truth that saved us. It is loving. It is not arrogant. Humble, honest, gentle, winsome, evangelistic truth proclamation. That's our call. It's, in a sense, we're saying, let me help you understand you're wearing these lenses and just give you a little glimpse of this. Just look in here. You see this? I have a foundation. You don't have that. I have hope, not performance. I have grace. You don't have that. I have forgiveness. Look how glorious it is. That's our goal. That's our call. Tim? Sure. The what is most popular in our day tends not to be highly aggressive evangelism. Here's what I hear too much. I just let my life live. I don't have to say a word. Not true. Not true. If we don't have to say a word, that pulpit has no place in our lives. Your life can only confirm your words. The gospel cannot be proclaimed by simply, you know, letting your light shine. It is good deeds that confirm Jesus in you, the hope of glory. And here's the thing we call again, let's take our cues from Christ, right? He called people to repentance. This is loving. It has to be winsome. Not angry. It's for their good. When you see someone who is running toward hell with all their might, and you see that, and you know the reality that they don't see, just on the other side, as they live in despair and hopelessness, there is a boldness that should come. And I think we are in a season, probably as the church in America, maybe uniquely, where our boldness is a little bit dialed down and maybe should increase some. I'm not talking get the bullhorn and get in their ear and yell at them all day at work, you know, you sinner, repent. I'm talking a winsome, purposeful pursuit of someone who is unsaved, who doesn't see Jesus, and a constant heralding of the glory of Christ and bringing how awesome it is to them. That would be the thought, at least, that would fit in our time here. I would say the place of confidence that we find is by knowing the gospel well. That's the other piece that has to be done. We cannot share the gospel effectively if we do not know the gospel well ourselves. So for the men in the men's study, what we're studying and reading through, the gospel for real life, it's just a rehearsing of the gospel in all of its glory in the range that it is. So that's something that we can work on together, is making sure if someone asks me, what is the gospel, what would I say? So, yeah, Jay. Yeah. And we're not saying, hey, come into the in crowd here. Come into the cool people. We all qualified. No, we're saying, come sinners, join us, sinners. The rebels, the failures, not somehow clean yourself up and come to church and you might be okay to be around us. Let me close in prayer and we'll go. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace, for the lavish blessing that it is to see Jesus and see life, the treasure of treasures. Thank you for saving us. We didn't deserve it. Thank you for calling us forward to be your children, for adopting us into the family by the blood of Jesus, for giving us these precious promises of your word that our future is secure. Death is simply a door. We will be with you forever. And then commissioning us to go and speak words of life and hope, to shine bright, yes, by our good works and our words of hope. Lord, make us bold, we pray. Give us wisdom on how to engage those with different worldviews. And at the end of the day, may we never say we hid the light under a rock when we have the words of life. May we be those who take opportunities that you bring to us and trust you to do what only you can do, save and bring life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.